1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the King. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Now, if we could keep that passage open, let's start with prayer. Thank you, Father, that you are a speaking God. Thank you for giving us the living and enduring Word of God. Please be with all of us now as we try to understand and apply this to our lives. Amen. Now, the title this morning is Your God is Too Small. I don't know if you've wondered, why is the church, in this country at least, becoming increasingly weak and ineffective? Churches that used to be packed are now being converted into desirable residences, as televised on Grand Designs. Is it just poor leadership? Is it just outdated ways of doing church? Or could it be that there's something wrong in the way Christians think here? Well, let's see what this talks about. What is our ambition? Would you look at verses 11 to 13? I know it's the conclusion of last week's passage, but it's a great link. It introduces our passage today. And the theme of it is clearly verse 13, that outsiders may see your good deeds and glorify God. Now, Peter suggests that the problems occur when our thinking is not clear and decisive. When we don't have a clear ambition, we think that sin is not that bad. And when we do that, we open the door to Satan. Look at verse 12 again. Pagans won't glorify the one true God. Now, we all know, don't we, that sin's a bad thing. That's coining a phrase from 1066. Do you remember doing that at school? 1066 and all that. It really is a bad thing. It's fateful to our relationship with God. See, we tend to think that a little sinful action, well, it's not that bad. We certainly don't think of it like a cyanide pill causing death. It's this same sin that seduces the way that we think. It blinds us to the essential reality that the Lord God is altogether different. He's on a completely different plane to us. He's infinite. He's absolutely holy. He's perfect. He's all-powerful. So God is not just a bit bigger, better than us. Completely different. Augustine, in one of his sermons, said, if you understand a being, it is not God. Now, this gives rise to a real problem. How can we humans then engage with a God who's so different to ourselves, so much bigger and more magnificent? You've probably heard the analogy of the goldfish. They have difficulty relating and understanding humans. And yet, you know, we share 85% of the DNA. So for humans to relate to God is a massive problem. It's interesting, when we did a survey in Bulldog recently, we could have asked people, it's one of the questions people do ask, what do you think is the greatest danger to our society? You know, what will people say? Terrorism, Al-Qaeda maybe, communism or totalitarian governments. Others might say, well, environmental issues, global warming. The old days, it was the risk of nuclear war. It's still there. But I suspect very few would come up in our survey with the right answer, the answer that the Bible gives. And it keeps emphasizing from beginning to end, man has forgotten God. All these other problems stem from it. And even in our churches, we've largely forgotten God. We've lost our fear of God, our sense of awe concerning him. The Bible translator, J.B. Phillips, he coined a phrase that became the title for his 1961 best-selling book. And I've taken it for the title of the talk. Your God is too small. Everything comes from this. Do you know, many American churches, they've done surveys, and they found that promiscuity, drug-taking, alcohol abuse, and divorce are virtually the same within churches as they are outside. Now, it could be that the churches are attracting non-Christians into it. That's fabulous. But these people are saying, we're Christians, but their God is so small. Well, let's move on. These evils clearly destroy families, they destroy societies. And why do they get root? Surely it's because we've forgotten the God who's made us. We've got an inadequate concept of him. Now the church is here to tell our society, to tell the world about this God. And it's a tragedy that some churches and some Christians think that God's message is for themselves. You know, in Ebb's church in Oxford, they wanted to do a plant out in Headington, in the eastern outskirts of Oxford. And they were looking for a building. And they found an old Exclusive Brethren church that was up for sale. Interesting building. it had no windows on the outside that people could look in. It was just a wall between them and everybody else. The light came in through the roof. And there's a notice on the outside that's still there when they're looking at it. And it said, if anyone wants to join in one of our services, please would you phone the secretary first and present him with your letter of recommendation. The whole thing is to keep everybody out. But the Christian message, God came because he loves the world, so that the world will know that he's got a way that he wants us to live. No. God's word, just as God himself, is for all people. And he's for us too. We mustn't fall into the trap of having a small God. You ask most people, frankly, today, and they say, well, my God is rather distant and, frankly, rather insignificant to the way I live. But the real God is glorious. He's loving. He's magnificent. He's so impressive. What's happened? Now, we know the Bible rejects such false gods, calls them idols. They can't speak. They've got no power. So it's our joyful responsibility as a church to tell people about the true God. It's our privilege to help people hear and understand this message. Now, for us to think about God as he wants us to does not come easily. We don't drift into this. It's going to require much effort and much determination from all of us. A real commitment, being sold out to Christ. There's never been a godly person who hasn't determined to feed on the Bible. That's the way to a mature Christian life. There are no shortcuts to being spiritual. We'll never become like Christ if we don't feed daily on his word. If you've got your Bible, just look at 1:22-25. We won't have time to go through it. But all the books of the Bible say this is the root. If we don't feed on the Bible, we become stunted, weak, immature, secular Christians. And we'll succumb to every spiritual virus Satan throws our way. And we'll drift. We've got to work hard at developing the fruit of the Spirit in our personalities, in our lives. We've got to work at being gracious, patient, pleasant, humble people. No grumpy, critical person who focuses on the faults of other people can mature as a Christian. It's not possible. No, we want to be like the Lord Jesus, and it's hard. See, the weed that smothers our attempts to think about God faithfully is that we've miniaturized God, and consequently, we miniaturize the significance of our sin. What a tragedy it is to reduce Almighty God to an almighty boyfriend or girlfriend who hangs out with us. St. Augustine in the 4th century, he's preaching on the opening verse of John's Gospel. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, it's about Jesus, and the Word was God. And he said, we're talking about God. So why be surprised if you can't grasp this? I mean, if you could understand it, it couldn't be God. There's a word that I've learnt this week. It's called aseity. It comes from Latin, from himself. It's the characteristic of God. Only he has this quality of aseity. He's not dependent on anybody. He's never been born, never been created. He didn't need to make the world. He doesn't need us. He's complete. God doesn't think to himself, oh, I'm longing for Sunday. I'm feeling a bit low at the moment. I hope the singing's good. Of course he doesn't. He doesn't need us. He's not like us. It's we who need him. There's many bits in the Bible. Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all that's in it. Job 38, that great chapter. It's all about the aseity of God. 4-7. Were you there when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who did this? We all know that forgetfulness can damage relationships. You forget to greet and smile at someone, and they think you're snubbing them. And so resentment is fostered. You forget your wedding anniversary or someone's birthday. Now, forgetfulness chips away at our relationships. So with God. If we forget God as we live our days, what's he going to say? Now, in churches, we often think that the deepest conflict that's going on is that between conservatives and that between liberals. Liberals challenge traditional beliefs. Conservatives champion them. But it's not only the liberals who've pushed back the boundaries of orthodox belief, what God teaches us in his word. Conservative evangelicals have in many places lost this sense of doctrine, of God speaking to us through his word. And we forget beliefs that have been valued for centuries, since the early church. We know that biblical doctrines are offensive to the world. If a person is not sold out to the Lord Jesus, they're not saved. The world hates this. So we're in a danger of downplaying such doctrines in favour of a practical activism. Few people are offended by good works. Consequently, many churches' issues are prioritised not by Scripture, the Word of God, but by our present secular age. Oh, the world wants us to be like this. I remember with great concern when I early on joined St. Paul's, hearing a sermon in which the vicar said, "Doctrine is divisive. Rubbish. Doctrine brings people together." You know the 39 Articles of the Church of England? These were agreed upon for avoiding the diversities of opinions. In other words, they were intended to unite and hold Christians together. They are magnificent. It's deviation from God's truth that causes division and corruption. Now, surprisingly, God himself has been forgotten by vast tracts in the church. Be an interesting test. How often do you think of the Lord during a day? David Wells argues that God has become weightless to his people. And as a result, sin has been trivialized. But look at verse 11, would you, of chapter 2? "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, don't think like them, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Now that's a long first point. Now we move on. The second point then is, how then should we live? And Peter moves on now to give three examples that were clearly a problem for Christians in his day. You see, they found being submissive a real problem. Look at verse 13. Submit to the authorities. Point one. Point two is submit yourselves to your masters, verse 18. And later in chapter 3, he gives another critical area where submission is vital in the family. Look at 3:1. Wives, be submissive. Husbands, in the same way. It's the same theme, isn't it? To be concerned for what other people think, to live for them. But we're looking at the first two here. Submit to the authorities. That's verses 13 to 15. See, we're all rebels, aren't we? I remember watching a James Bond film when I was a teenager, and after leaving it, I was about 18, driving like James Bond in his Aston Martin. It has an effect on us. We're rebels. And Christians, we're no different. We don't like being under somebody else. On the radio this week, I heard a promiscuous homosexual man saying, I want to be free to be myself. What a twit. See, there's so many books now that promote this idea, that put our wishes at the center of my life. That's the way to be happy. These books are rife. I've got one of them. Robert Mack's Happiness from the Inside Out. Listen to this. When you make friends with yourself, you begin a love affair that lasts a lifetime. Self-love is the prerequisite of loving others. Utterly ironic, isn't it, that such books fail to realize that the solution that they offer of self-love, selfishness, is the very heart of the problem. Our self-centeredness is what destroys our relationships, our families, and our societies. And the Bible teaches that it's submission that's the key. Firstly, to God and to his Son, and then, because of that, to the authorities. Now, we all enjoy being commended for what we've done well, but how wonderful it is to be commended first by God himself. But more than that, then those around us, when they see that we're ideal submissive citizens, start asking why. I was talking recently with someone who offered me a cheap price for part of our building project, if we paid cash. He then looked at Rosie and me and said, but I expect you'll think you ought to be paying VAT. I said, surely the important question is, what would Jesus do? Oh, he'd pay VAT. Can you see the way of thinking? The second example here is those who are employees. I know it says slaves, but do remember in the Roman time, 50% of people are slaves. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, he was a slave. Many doctors were slaves. And today, I think it's true to say many people feel enslaved by their jobs. They don't really have a freedom to move. Well, what does it say here? Submit yourselves, verse 18, to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. So at work, we Christians, we don't do the minimum, working to rule, moaning about everything we don't like. But we give our best, because doing so, we serve Christ. And verse 12, that they may see our good deeds and give glory to Christ. We let them know that it's because we're under Christ. Look at verse 19. There it is. Because he's conscious of God. You see, if God is not the center of my thinking, how I live, if God, my God, is too small, I won't be able to live submissively and take the unfair knocks of life confidently. Now, why, my third point, why must we live submissively? This is 21 to 25. It's a crunch question. The Lord Jesus gave us the perfect example about how God wants us to live. He was dreadfully treated, completely unfairly. He taught the word of God, and the Pharisees hated him. They wanted to kill him, and eventually he was insulted, he suffered. But he didn't retaliate. Why? Because by doing so, he was winning a bigger battle and a bigger prize. He's bearing our sins and winning us for God. And it's because of the way Jesus lived and died that we can be forgiven. Look at 24. It's a wonderful verse. I think we're going to be learning it sometime. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's a wonderful truth. The Lord Jesus took my sin, the barrier that separates me from God, on himself. But so often people forget the next phrase. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That's what we're called to be. We were lost. We're like sheep. You know, sheep always follow somebody. Sheep here following false shepherds. But then God led us to see the light. And we've become shepherds, followers of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. We've repented. We've changed the way we live and we think. And we now follow Christ. Jesus died because of God's total hatred of sin. Now, how can we drift back into sinning, into having a small view of God? Now, comes to our last point. It really summarizes it. You notice I left out verse 17 as we're quickly going through. Show proper respect to everyone, not just those we get on well with. And then he breaks this down into three priorities. First one, love the brotherhood. Christians, let's make the church a major priority of ourselves and our families. How can a church be effective if all that people do is turn up for an occasional service? Church is a 7-day-a-week business of following the Lord Jesus. I love the story of Catherine Booth. She was the wife of General Booth of the Salvation Army. She was speaking in one of their churches, are they called citadels? And she was on this theme, and she said, "Is this all you do for God? You go to church?" I was once asked to run a Christianity Explored course out at Shefford, and it was organized by the Roman Catholic Church. Father John invited us. The first evening, there were about 30 people there. The last evening, about 120. Remarkable. After the first evening was over, we were just talking nicely to people, an Irish lady came up and she says, "Oh," she said, "that was lovely." You know how they speak. "I don't know why everybody's not a Christian." And I felt, well, wonderful. And then she really put me in my place when she said, "After all God wants is 1 hour a week." See the next one. That's love the brotherhood of believers. Make them a priority. But the next one, fear God. You know, in the East, very often they'd put the most important point in the middle. And here this is. Right in the middle. Have a right view of God. Recognize who he really is. And don't allow him to shrink in significance in our lives. Spend time in his word. Determine every day to be people of the book. Pray throughout the day. If we have the Lord in his rightful place, everything else will follow. We will love the brotherhood of believers. And we will, thirdly, back we are again, honour the king. We'll submit to the authorities. We will pay our taxes. We will keep to our speed limits. We will be honest because we fear God. And this, to live like that, is real freedom. Verse 16, freedom is never found in independence, going my own way, but in willing submission, first to the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, but then to the authorities, then to our employers, and as we'll see next week, in our relationships in the home. So let's all, from this passage, let's make sure that we're not letting the Lord God become too small in our lives. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you that your word keeps reminding us that you are a magnificent, holy, great God. Lord, we're so sorry when we've failed you. We've done stupid things. We've deliberately done wrong things. Please forgive us. Please help us to come back to a relationship with you where you are truly God. And throughout 7 days a week, we want to be yours, to live for you and to please you. Please be with every one of us here, we pray. Amen.